prepared a message from 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses concerns in the church. And today's topic covers that of widows in the church. And I've taken this passage and I really wrestled with this week a lot, because I want to present God's word so it's applicable to everybody in the church. And this is really, if you take these first 15 verses and put them in the context of what Paul is writing here, he's talking about family responsibilities, about the responsibilities of the family of God to those in need, and our responsibility to reach out and to help people where they are. But Paul also gives guidelines for helping people and people that qualify for certain benefits and people that don't, and he talks about that very specifically in this. So we're going to look at this today in that context. This is good instruction, and it's something I think that we all need to be reminded of. So I've titled the message, The Way Things Ought to Be. And it has to do with practical advice for living. And we find the Bible is full of this kind of advice. And I think many times as we live our lives, and especially as we feel perhaps bombarded by the culture around us, and I think that any one of us at any time, at any day, as we look at the news, however you get your news, and we just read it and we shake our heads and we can't believe it, and sometimes we think that it won't affect us. That's often Washington, D.C. or in some city somewhere, and we live out here. But yet, everything eventually has a residual effect as it comes down, and our culture changes, and we're affected by that. So the one thing that we have, and the thing that we base our lives upon and that we build our lives upon, is God's word. And God's word never changes, and it never fades. It never grows old. It's always relevant. And Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall remain forever. And as we look at this and as we put into context some of the things that the scriptures teach us, we find that they are relevant in our day and age, and they are relevant in our lives, and they do work if we put them into practice. And even though a lot of the things that the Bible instructs us to do, such as a soft answer turns away wrath, when we that's the last thing we want to do when we're involved in a heated debate, is to answer softly. But we find if we do apply that principle, that it actually does work, just like the Bible says it does. And so if we would do that in other areas of our lives, we would find we'd live much more peaceful lives with other people. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is a pastor in the city of Ephesus. He's a young pastor, and so he has to deal with a lot of different personalities in the church and a lot of different disciplines. And so Paul is instructing Timothy and encouraging him at the same time. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." So hidden in these verses is another one of those profound psychological insights that we so often find in the scriptures. And what Paul is saying there is that the way that you treat people depends on how you see people. The way you treat people depends on how you see that person. And Paul is suggesting that if Timothy sees an older man in the congregation, that he look at him as a father, as he would his own father, and then he will treat him with a natural appreciation and a natural respect. And Paul also tells Timothy to view young men as though they were his brothers. And again, this reminds Timothy that there is a family relationship involved, because young men are not his rivals or his enemies. They're his brothers, and that relationship speaks of openness and honesty with one another. And yet respect and concern for each other as well. I come from a family with 7 boys and 1 girl, and my little sister is blessed to have 7 brothers, and she's 17 years younger than I am, so I barely knew her as a child, but we did have a great relationship. But when it comes to brothers, to the brotherly love, there's something about brothers that invokes a certain loyalty and a certain camaraderie and a love for each other. And most brothers that I know will never hug each other and say, I love you. In fact, now that I think about it, I've never told any of my brothers that. What? I haven't said it yet, but but I want to say, we stand with each other and we stand for each other. There's a verse in the Bible, Proverbs 18:24. It refers to a friend, it says, who is closer than a brother, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it implies this brotherhood or this brotherly love that brothers share. And Paul is telling Timothy, this is the relationship you should have with the young men in your church. They shouldn't be your rivals. They shouldn't be a threat to your ministry, but you should look at them as your own brothers. And then he goes on and Paul tells Timothy to treat the older women in his assembly like you would treat your own mother, to treat them with respect and with honor and be helpful. And he says, treat the younger women as sisters and have pure relationships with them. And you'll notice the emphasis on family in these verses. Just in these first 2 verses, we've already talked about fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, and that's an important detail. That's an important detail which we'll expand upon here in just a few minutes. But first, let's look at verses 3 through 7. Paul says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. Now, in the first century culture in which this was written, widows were the most vulnerable people in the church and in society at large. And in those days, when a wife lost her husband, there was hardly anything she could do to support herself. And also in those days, almost everybody got married. And that was one reason why the Roman Empire was so strong and so stable for over 900 years. And even though it was pagan, and even though there were many forces that eventually disintegrated it from within, the Roman Empire survived for many centuries because it emphasized a strong family unit. And Paul here is emphasizing a strong family unit, because God has designed the family to be the pillars of society. And so far in these first 4 verses, Paul's addressed every member of the family. First fathers, and then mothers, and then brothers, and then sisters, and then children, and finally grandchildren. And by God's design, the family is to be the stabilizing entity in society. And all through his instructions to Moses for the nation of Israel, and vicariously for us, family is at the center of life. Now, we just read, if you're reading through the chronological Bible in a year, we've just read through the book of Deuteronomy this week. And we've seen where God instructed Moses on what to tell the children of Israel and how to raise their families. And if you read through that instruction, we see that over and over again, God said, remind the children, teach the children, write it upon the doorposts of your heart, bring it to mind of your homes, put it in your heart, he said. Put reminders everywhere. Talk about it when you're with your family, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you're on the street, when you're back at home. Instill in them this certain fear of God and this certain need, this necessity to follow God's word and to obey him and to receive the many benefits that he has. And he goes into great detail on the blessings that God will bring upon you if you obey him. And he goes into great detail upon the curses that will come upon you if you disobey him. And it's very enlightening. But all through the scriptures, the family is the center for education. It's the center for social events. It's the center for providing for each other and encouraging and helping. And don't think that Satan doesn't know if he can destroy the family, he can destroy society. And that's why the family is under attack on all sides. That's why we don't even know what the definition of a family is anymore. And that's why the biblical definition of marriage has been totally disposed of in our culture. And as we start our study in Ephesians chapter 6 next week, we begin in Sunday school, I should say, we begin in verse 10, where we get into putting on the full armor of God. But I go into a whole dissertation on angels and demons and spiritual forces in high places and the resistance to God's work by Satan and all of his demons. And we find that the devil is at work and he's trying to undermine everything that God does. And he does that through the people. And so he's attacking the family. But sadly, that didn't just start now in our culture, because his attack on the family goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Satan destroyed Adam and Eve's perfect marriage. I don't know how many times, but I've heard it many times, several times. I've heard a husband or a wife say something along the lines of, well, I thought I had the perfect husband, or I thought I had the perfect wife until ... And then something happened in the marriage to cause it to fall apart or to go into repair mode or whatever the case could be. But you know, Adam and Eve, they could truthfully say that they had found the perfect spouse, or that God had led them, brought them to each other. They were the perfect couple. Their marriage was perfect in every aspect. But then they let Satan ruin all of that. And then when that perfect marriage fell apart, he convinced Cain to attack and kill his brother Abel, and the whole family unit has been under attack ever since. And it's imperative that we do everything we can to keep the family intact and prospering. We need to work at our marriages. We need to work at our relationships with each other and with our children and with our extended family. We need to encourage those who are struggling. We need to come alongside. We need to let those nearest us to us know the importance of marriage and family in our culture, because our culture encourages everything opposite of that. Whether you're a dad or a mom or a grandpa or a grandma or a child or a grandchild, an aunt and uncle or a cousin, all of those things, we need to work to keep the family unit together. It's by God's design that he gave us family. And so Paul's instruction to Timothy on how to deal with situations in his church, by those instructions, he's encouraging the family to be actively involved. And so when he addresses this issue of widows in the church, he's instructing the whole church on how we should help those in need. Because back in his day, when a woman found herself without a husband and she needed care, there was nothing in society that would help them in any way. They didn't have Social Security, they didn't have pension funds, they didn't have disability, they had nothing. And so sometimes a widow would be provided for, but not always. And so Paul gives Timothy very distinct instructions on how to deal with this situation in a way that is honoring to God. Because widows were a real concern for the churches and the people who cared about them. The very first issue that came up internally in the church, the new church, the new birth of the church in Acts, the book of Acts, right after Pentecost, was widows who were being overlooked and not being served food, and that issue had to be addressed. And to tell you the truth, today, rather than the church looking to minister to those in need in our congregations and in our own families, and rather than our families sometimes even looking to meet those needs, we largely leave that up to the government to take care of. And we figure that the government has programs and assistance and things like that, and so we push our loved ones off on them, off on the government, and we really miss out on a huge blessing from the Lord. And this was important then, and it should be important to us today. Now, in the early church, in the church, apparently, there was a special pension fund that was maintained from which widows were supported. And those who were placed upon, who received from that, pledged themselves, the widows pledged themselves to keep busy in a ministry of help and prayer and not to marry again. And we'll look at more of that in just a minute. But there were certain limitations and qualifications that had to be fulfilled. Some widows could be included in this, and some weren't included because they did not meet the qualifications. And so Paul treats both of these categories in this passage. And to be included, women must fulfill certain qualifications. And the first one was, Paul says, they had to really be in need. Your translation might say they had to be real widows. What that means is that they had no family to help them. If they had children or grandchildren, then they had the responsibility to take care of the members of their family, especially those who had no other means of support. And this establishes the principle that it's really up to the family to take care of all of its members as far as that's possible. And that principle definitely carries over into our time. And I don't know if you picked this up, but I picked it up this week because I actually wrestled with this passage over and over and over. I almost discarded this sermon and went on to something else, but I live and die by the rule, we leave nothing out when we're going through a book of the Bible. But if you notice here in verse 4, it says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. Now, that's interesting. What Paul's saying there is that as children and grandchildren, we have an obligation to our parents to repay them for what they've done. And how many times, I mean, today in our society, who are the bad people? Who are the dumb ones? Who are the ones that haven't a clue? And it's not just the cartoons where they make fun of dad all the time, but it's in real life where the people with the experience and the understanding and have graduated from the school of hard knocks, as my dad used to always say, they're the ones that become silenced. Paul says here that we owe our parents. We need to, first of all, put our religion into practice, put our faith into practice, and by caring for our own family, and so repaying our parents and grandparents. Now, sometimes certain individuals are financially independent, certain widows are financially independent, and they don't need outside assistance, or they have families who lovingly care for their every need. And we see this all the time, and you experience this, because how many of you have your children or your grandchildren stopping by on a regular basis or calling every day? Or how many of us call our parents and stop by? The other day, I should say, first of all, that our parents or our grandparents, if you have grandparents, they're always happy to hear from you, aren't they? And anytime, any little thing, you go out of your way, and they love all over you, and they thank you and thank you and thank you. The other day, I was going out to Minnesota because I have a brainstorm going on, which I'll tell you about someday, and it was 6 hours out and 6 hours back, and I'm thinking that's a long, lonely drive, and all I could think about was Don and Jake and Travis, our truckers who are gone every week and putting thousands upon thousands of miles on. I'm like, well, one day, I mean, I've sat in a tractor before for 14 hours. I can do it. And so, but then I thought, well, maybe Dad would want to go with me. My dad's 85 years old. And then I thought, well, that's a lot of dad time. But I asked him, and Dad said, yes, but we'll have to stop to go to the bathroom. I was like, that's okay. Actually, we stopped for me, not him. But it was a wonderful day. No pressure, no tension, plenty of time to talk, to be silent, to ride along, to share each other's lives. And when we do that, it means more than we know. And when you do that with your own parents or your grandparents, it means more than you know. There's ladies in our church who have lost their husbands and who can't get out. I went and visited this winter several times because of the ice. There's elderly people were just prisoners in their own homes practically. And one lady told me how her niece came and picked her up all the way from Broadhead and took her back to Broadhead for a birthday party and went to the party and then brought her back home again. And then she went back home to Albany where she lives. And she said that she was so thankful. She said, I never could have went if my niece hadn't have done that. And her niece just called her out of nowhere and thought that was a party she would like to go to. And it made her whole winter. And sometimes your grandchildren or your children will pick you up or pick people up and take them to parties and graduations and baptisms and dedications. And we have wonderful families who want to do good things and who insist on doing it. And my point is that Paul says that's the way it should be. In fact, in verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's pretty strong language. As far as the necessities of life are concerned, it should not be the responsibility of the church to care for your families. It shouldn't be the responsibility of the government to care for your families. It should be us. Under normal circumstances, we should be caring for our families. And in the case of circumstances that are not normal, in those cases, then Paul gives us instructions. And he points out in verse 3 that we should give reverence and respect to the widows in our midst. They're to be shown love and compassion and concern to meet their emotional needs. And this is what the church is responsible to do. And I don't have to tell you, but when someone loses a loved one, the grieving process goes on in one form or another for the rest of their lives. So don't be afraid to remember the loved one who was lost when you're talking to those people. Don't be afraid to remember anniversaries and birthdays and holidays. And don't be afraid to mention what that person would be doing if they were still here, because that helps the grieving process. And I found that on the surface, under the surface, I should say, the one who has passed away is always right at the front of the mind of the person who lost them. And it doesn't matter how much time has passed. Grief takes many forms and it lasts a lifetime. And our responsibility as members of the family, because we're a family, our church family, this is a family here, we are to encourage and help and lift people up. And sometimes we're afraid to mention the deceased because we think something terrible will come up in the conversation. But those who have lost a loved one like nothing better than to talk about that person. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." Boy, that is a tall order. Back then, first of all, he says a woman has to be at least 60 years old. Well, back then, that almost always meant that she only had a few years left to live, because most people died in their 60s in those days, and very few of them lived as long as we do today. And what Paul is saying here is that he's asking them to devote those years of service to the Lord. He's saying in those sunset years, devote yourself to the Lord and devote yourself to doing these good deeds. And he mentions that in order to qualify for these benefits, so to speak, she must be faithful to her husband. And what that simply means is that she was solidly behind her husband when they were married. And Paul is speaking in the context of biblical marriage relationships where the two work together and they love each other, and out of respect for each other and their commitment to the Lord, they stood with each other through thick and thin, not cutting each other down and complaining and bickering and fighting, but worked to build each other up and to strengthen each other in their weaknesses. I was reminded as I was reading this and putting this together that one time when I was a teenager, I was helping the neighbor. And he needed something from his brother, so we got in his pickup, and he drove a couple miles to where his brother lived, and we got out, and we're walking up to the house and up the front steps and onto the porch, and we could hear this commotion going on inside. And as we got near, we could hear husband and wife screaming at each other, fighting the top of their lungs. They lived out in the country. They didn't expect anyone to be there, and so my neighbor friend, who was really more like a grandfather, he turned to me and he said, "Well, let's just leave." He said, "They don't know we're here." So we got in his truck and we drove away. And as we were driving down the driveway, he said four words to me. He said, "Life is too short." And that was all he said. But I never forgot, because life is too short to be bickering and fighting and picking at each other. We're committed to the Lord and we're committed to each other, so let's live in a harmonious, joyous relationship. That's what Paul is talking about. The reference there to foot washing in verse 10 has to do with a humble spirit. A humble spirit helping those in trouble or helping those in need. So simply put, she must have been ready to be available in the ministry to help others, and she should be devoted to doing all kinds of good deeds. And you know, we look at that, and I've already said that's quite a lot to be responsible for. And those are tough qualifications to meet. But in reality, that's what God expects from all of us. That's how God wants us to live. So here Paul gives specific instructions on how we can please God with our own lives. But then in verse 11, after giving those qualifications, Paul says that some widows were not to be supported. He says in verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry, and thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. I'll stop there. Paul isn't saying don't get married. What he's saying is don't make the pledge to not get married, to live as the older widows do with your life in total dedication to praying and doing good deeds and helping others, and then break that promise. That's where the problem comes. He says it's better not to make the promise, verse 13. Besides, he says, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. And so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. So, wow. Imagine the feminists of today reading that passage. Because what Paul is saying is you're better off building a home, nurturing children, loving your husband, creating an environment that is conducive to the family. And Paul contrasts here the older widows with the younger ones because of their interests and their pursuits in life. Because younger people have a different outlook, obviously, than older ones do, and they still might want to have children and raise a family and pursue other interests. And in the biblical order, only those who had already fulfilled their obligations and their desires along those lines were to be enrolled in the special order of persons to receive what we talked about earlier. These were not meant for the younger women. And even though in a time of grief at the loss of her husband, a younger woman might make a commitment to never remarry instead commit herself to serving God exclusively, after a while that might change. She might change her mind, and that's what the apostle is facing here. And the second reason for refusing them is given in verse 13, and he said, they learn to be idle, they wander from house to house and gossip and busybodies and saying things they shouldn't do. Not only should no Christian woman give herself to this practice, but no Christian period should give themselves to that practice. Instead, Paul says of these younger widows that they should be busy in other ways. He says, what I just said, they should be busy building up the family, building the family unit, and encouraging those. You know, moms have always been the guardian of the home. It was always mom who kept an eye on what we were watching on TV. My dad was the leader in our family, no doubt about it. I've shared before where there were some times you can imagine with seven wonderful sons under one roof that things might get out of hand once in a while. And mom would say the dreaded words, just wait until your father gets home. And then we dreaded when dad got in. But I remember one year at Christmas time, Mom wanted to surprise our dad, and so while Dad was out milking after we came in from our morning chores and before we ate breakfast, before we got on the bus to go to school, we memorized Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses, the Christmas story in the King James Version. And every day we would sit at the kitchen table and recite those verses and add a verse and add a verse and add a verse. And on Christmas Day, when we were all so excited and we got up early and we got out and got our chores done, we could hardly contain ourselves, and we get back in the house earlier than usually when we even went out, and we're ready to open our presents. We didn't even eat breakfast. And Mom says, wait a minute. We have to show Dad what we've learned. I was like, oh, we have to do that now? But we recited it together, and that was Mom. And Mom was the one who nurtured us when we crashed and almost burned. It would be Mom. Dad would be the one, I told you that was going to happen. Mom would be like, honey, he's hurt. Oh, man, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree either. I just want you to know that. But you know something? Children are very forgiving. And when we give them our best effort and when we love them, and when we go back and hold them and teach them and train them, they develop and they grow. And they grow into men and women that God would have them to be when we base our lives on the Scriptures. And here the Apostle Paul is clearly urging that atmosphere in the home. So what do we take from this? I've got two things and then an assignment. First of all, family is of the utmost importance. Family should be every one of our priorities, no matter where you fit in to that family. And secondly, we are to care for those in need. And if the family can't or is unwilling, then it's our responsibility as a church family. But no matter what, the church family is here to support every family in our assembly, whether it's through finances or emotional help or whatever the situation calls for. God has called us to care for each other. And we have means to do that, by the way. We have an assistance fund that we have a board of directors that considers every request that comes in. And if people are in financial need or need LP for their furnace or whatever, we review the situation and we help. And we help emotionally or marital problems or whatever the case might be. We are here to strengthen the family and to care for those in need. So here's your assignment for this week. Let someone in your family know that you love them this week. That's a simple assignment. And you can determine however you want to do that. And I could hug each one of my brothers, but that would take a long time. But I love them. They live all over the country. I'd have to travel forever. Oh, I tell you the truth, I don't remember how Dad reacted. We had presents to open. But I do know how he reacted to our trip to Minnesota. And he appreciated it beyond measure, and so did I. And so did I. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for these instructions. Thank you for the simplicity of them, but yet the depth and how profound they are. And Lord, I pray that we will always defend the family at large, and the family close to home, our children's marriages and their children and our own marriage. And Father, I pray that we, each one, would meet these qualifications that Paul mentions. Father, I pray that as you work in us and as you work in our church family and as you work in our communities, that we might be able to turn the tide of the culture around us, maybe just in the house next door, but it's a start. So, Father, we give you the thanks and we pray in your name. Amen. So we have one more song. I ask you to stand, and we'll have the worship team reassemble.